Today we're going to embark on a multi-week study on biblical worship. The word worship, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, does not mean singing songs to God. It does not mean preaching. It does not mean praying. It does not mean a lot of those words that we often use it to mean. In fact, it's another one of those words. Words like church and faith and hope. Words that Christians say and mean a particular thing when they say them, but don't actually mean what the Bible says they mean when they say them. And notice I said Christians. I'm including myself. We all struggle with it. We are all born and raised in various cultures and hear things over and over and over until they're ingrained in us. There's a reason that we think blue means blue, because somebody said that's blue a million times until we learned it and were able to say it. Hence the need to understand what the Bible says about really important things like biblical worship. I have a vision, a burden God's put on my heart, and I apologize if the Old Testament prophet language sounds a bit over the top. I'm just trying to be open and honest that God has been working on me as a kid who was raised in church and went through all kinds of various stages of my life until I started ministry, and then that's when the real work on me began. And God's been working for years to develop and change certain things about me and my heart, my attitude about His Word, His truth, even and especially when it is uncomfortable. I don't know of any worthwhile treatment, physically speaking, surgery, medical treatment of any kind that does anything truly good for you that's not a bit uncomfortable. There's always some pain, even if it's just the crazy side effects they list on those commercials. God's word should make us uncomfortable, because there's things about us He wants to perfect, to finish, to complete. When God called us to come back here to the USA, which is something you can ask my wife and family, I swore would never happen. I was ready to be gone forever. But when He did call us to come back here to the USA, I knew He was calling me to be a small minority voice in the church, in this culture, calling His people, including me, to stop hiding behind cloaks of Christian tradition and vocabulary. Because, man, that's comfortable. I think of a little kid or even an adult cuddling up under a nice, soft, warm blankie. And we often do that with our traditions and our vocabulary that aren't honest and biblical. So we can avoid the painful work that spiritual transformation is. Man, taking off that warm blankie on a cold, rainy morning, it's painful. Especially if you left the windows open and the house is 50-something degrees. Oh, I just had some nightmare memories of Ireland right there. That spiritual transformation is painful. It's uncomfortable, and we often avoid it. So when I use that voice that God has given me, that burden to share the truth of His Word, not my word, but the truth of His Word, and I'm transparent and honest about that, vulnerable in a sense, and being obedient about something that I know a lot of other people just haven't quite gotten yet. And that's normal. There's tons of stuff I haven't gotten yet. But when I do that and hear things like, oh, sorry, I forgot John doesn't like the word church used in that way. Chuckle, chuckle, snort, snort. When I hear stuff like that, don't get me wrong, it doesn't hurt my feelings. It breaks my heart. Because I'm talking about something so purely and truly biblical and important to our lives that it kills me when people don't want to get on board and be transformed. But even though I've witnessed that many times in the past few years, I know that God's grace continues to abound towards us all to complete the work He started in us. For some of you, that work began maybe a few weeks or a few months ago. For some, a few years ago. For some, many, many years ago. But He continues to complete that work in us all. And I continue to pray that we will allow Him to do that in areas like learning what worship really is, what the church really is, what faith really is. Humbling ourselves before Him, allowing His Spirit to implant His truth, His Word in us, to replace the lies, the mistruths, the personal versions of truth we've learned or even created ourselves. Just as He did for His first disciples. You guys remember, because we really went over the Sermon on the Mount a lot over the last 3 years. You have heard it said, this is what you've been taught, that blue is blue, but it's actually aquamarine. Maybe that's a terrible example. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and we need to hear that for ourselves as well. So I pray that it's our heart's attitude as we tackle this topic of biblical worship, purposefully purging our own ideas of what we think worship is or what it means, knowing that if what we already think is correct, then great. We'll just have that confirmed and we'll have that comfortably back to ourselves shortly. But if what we think biblical worship is wrong, don't you want to know the truth? As we go through this series on biblical worship, we'll see just how central worship is to a life and a relationship with God. It is essential. It is every second of every day important. If we're confident, again, that we already have it right, then great. That should be confirmed through Scripture. Otherwise, let's learn and grow together. Let's do that together. Let's set aside our pride, that thought that some of you are having right now. Oh, I already know what this is. I already know. Or that thought that some of you might be having right now. Oh, great, John has some chip on his shoulder about worship. No, I really don't. Or maybe some of you who have studied a bit. Oh, I've studied all the liturgical standards of the great Protestant traditions. I know what worship is. Okay. How about we just set aside all of those things and see what God's Word says over the next several weeks as we learn from His truth, His Word, humbly receiving it, trusting it, and obeying it. Let's pray right now that that's the case. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus, asking that by Your grace, You would do a work that only You can do and tear down the walls of pride or fear or whatever it is that keeps us from coming humbly before You, open to hear, to receive, to trust, and to obey Your Word unconditionally. Help us all, especially me, to do so as we study this morning and as we continue this study over the next several weeks, learning what Your Word actually says it means to be a biblical worshiper. We ask this by Your grace and in Your name, Jesus. Amen. So, what does the Bible say about worship? What are the biblical words that are translated into English as worship? We all know the Bible wasn't written in English, so sometimes we have to ask, well, wait, is that actually what was said? Like, what's going on here? And I can tell you can trust the biblical translators unless you have some really, really, really weird off-the-wall translation. All the standard ones, you can trust what they're saying. In English, the word worship, a lot of you might know this, it means to declare worthy, to declare something to have worth or value. That's what worship means. If I bow down and worship my iPad, I'm saying, oh, iPad, you are so great and awesome. I'm declaring it worthy of value. Some of us at times worship things we don't even realize we're worshiping, because that's what the English word worship means, to to declare something to have worth and value. Most of the times in the Old Testament where we see this English word worship used in the English translation, it's the Hebrew word shakah, and it means to bow down, prostrate, to do obeisance. It's not common in our culture anymore, but you can certainly imagine it from movies and books you've read and things like that, somebody falling prostrate on the ground before the feet of another, or before an idol, or in some sort of temple. That's what the word means. And then when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which is the scriptures that Jesus and all the disciples had, they chose the Greek word proskuneo to translate that almost every single time. Means the same thing. Fall down prostrate. In the New Testament, we see that 26 times in the Gospels, proskuneo, 26 times in the Gospels, and 21 times in Revelation. Anyone familiar with their Bibles thinking, I'm trying to do this from your vantage point. Okay, you got your four Gospels, and you got Revelation. What about all those pesky little epistles in the middle? Nope. You find it twice, and both times there's just a quote of the Old Testament. You never find it used in teaching about worship in the epistles. That should seem odd. In Matthew 2, let me give you an example. We see the wise men coming from the east as Jesus, being a young child, they're coming to find him, and they proskuneo before the young Jesus. They prostrate themselves in worship before the king because he is worthy. Another couple real quick examples in Matthew 14, after Jesus calmed the raging storm for the disciples on the boat. And in Matthew 28, after the two Marys had seen Jesus after the resurrection, in all of these cases, his followers fell prostrate. They proskuneoed before Jesus because he was worthy. You see, in the Old Testament economy of things and leading all the way up to the time of Christ, worshiping God, declaring God worthy of worth, of value, was typically accomplished in a very outward way. An outward action of falling prostrate before him. But now think back to Old Testament times before Christ came. How can you fall prostrate before a God you can't see? He's not physically with you. So where did you go to do it? The temple, the tabernacle, and eventually the temple. Because that was supposed to be God's dwelling place. It was in the tabernacle, and eventually in the permanent tabernacle they called the temple. But when Jesus comes, as he did with so many other traditions and norms, he said that, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus used the word that they were accustomed to teach them what worship really meant. So their understanding of worship was transformed. And when it came to an outward act, he turned it inward. Their understanding of worship was transformed so that when it came time to write the epistles, they didn't even use the same word anymore. In fact, they spoke of worship in that direct sense very little and spoke of it in a completely different sense in the epistles. His teaching on worship transformed the tradition from simply an outward act into a theology of something that was inward. And the word proskuneo, to fall prostrate, isn't used again until Revelation, where we see visions of Jesus, someone we can actually fall down prostrate before. Up until Christ's first appearing, the traditions of worship and therefore the usage of the word, it all revolved around the temple, a location, an outward place where outward actions could be carried out. But what did Jesus say and do and teach in regards to the temple? First thing that comes to mind is when he braided up a cord into a whip and drove out the money changers, saying, you've made a house of prayer into a den of thieves. Or what about when the scribes and Pharisees question Jesus about his disciples breaking little grain heads and eating them in the fields on the Sabbath. And they ask Jesus for a sign to verify by what authority he did so. Jesus, when asked, "What sign do you have to verify the authority by which you are driving out these money changers? What authority do you have to do this? What authority do you have to do that?" Jesus gave him this answer: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Why did Jesus say this would be his sign, his proof of authority over the theology of worship? Because according to Jesus, his body is the equivalent of the temple. It's the dwelling place of God. When he bodily rose from the dead, they would know that he has all authority over their theology. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 12:6, that something greater than the temple is here. He was referring to himself. How many of you are familiar with the famous verse in John of speaking of Christ's incarnation, John 1:14? Some of you might be able to quote this verse. "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us." You know what that word is? Tabernacled. The very word used for the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, that's the word John chose to use. It means to pitch a tent. When the Word of God became flesh, he is very careful to use this specific word. He became the tabernacle among us. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the temple, the dwelling place of God where we come to worship. The old ritual of the tabernacle or the temple made by hands is over. A familiar theme emerges. Jesus is the new, better, perfect temple. The new location, air quotes, for worship, for falling prostrate before God, is Jesus. That comes in really handy for world missions, because when you lead the person to Christ in the middle of Papua New Guinea, you don't have to get them on a plane to go worship in Jerusalem. It's not limited to any geographical location. If somebody were to ask 2,000 years ago, ask any of the Jews, now, Islam didn't exist yet, but bear with me, I'm using this phrase as a commonly known thing. If someone were to say, what's the Mecca equivalent for the Jews? If you're not familiar with Islam, Mecca is like the place everybody has to make a pilgrimage to once in their life. It's like the center of everything. So what's the Jewish Mecca? They would clearly say Jerusalem, and specifically the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But if somebody were to ask the disciples of Christ that same exact question, what's the Christian equivalent of Mecca, our answer is Jesus. Jesus is our Mecca. Jesus is the place we go. Place in quotes. We go. Not Jerusalem, not Israel, not the temple, but Jesus. Geography is no longer essential to worship. The outward expression is no longer the focus of worship. It's no longer about the proskuneo in the right location at the right time, but a heart that is prostrate, a heart that is humble and contrite before Jesus everywhere and always. In John 4, we see the story of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman near that well in Samaria. And she asked, well, where should we proskuneo, worship? Because our ancestors, the Samaritans, we've always done it on this mountain here in Samaria. But you Jews are always saying we're supposed to do it on your mountain in Jerusalem. And Jesus, you know what, let me turn there and read it. I don't want to misquote it from John 4. I believe it's verse, here we go. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." What location should we worship at, Rabbi? I see you're a prophet, a rabbi of the Jews. Where are we supposed to proskuneo? Here in Samaria or down there in Jerusalem? Jesus says neither. There's coming a time and now is. Neither Samaria or Jerusalem. The geography no longer matters. Instead, true worshipers worship God in spirit and truth. He replaces two geographic locations with two categorically different concepts. He replaces the physical symbols of the outward expression with spiritual realities of the inner essence of worship. True worshipers don't worship on this mountain in Samaria, ma'am. They worship in spirit. True worshipers don't worship on that mountain in Jerusalem, ma'am. They worship in truth. This is why proskuneo is missing in the epistles. Jesus taught them that that tradition is inadequate. He's creating a new reality for worship where there is no place, there's no temple, there's no shrine, no idol, no physical location to fall prostrate before. It's a matter of being prostrate, being humble and contrite in the heart before the living Christ who is everywhere, always. That's why in the epistles, the typical traditional word for worship isn't found. And the times that worship is spoken of in the epistles, a totally different word is used in a totally different context. We'll get to it in a moment. Until you see Revelation, where we see these visions of Jesus returning a second time. And now, the place that is everywhere and always is right before these people, and so they bow down before Him, and that's appropriate. In the New Testament worship, the location, the building, the property, the geography are not essential. We should worship everywhere and always instead of somewhere and sometimes. We'll see this through this series. We'll see what it looks like to live a life of biblical worship everywhere and always, to truly and biblically worship God when you're at home in the kitchen, when you're drinking coffee with friends, when you're planning your day, talking to your spouse, listening to music, doing your homework, at the office, at the grocery store. Everywhere and always, worshiping God according to what Jesus and His Word teaches us biblical worship really is. As Jesus said, to be a true worshiper is to worship in spirit. And if that's vague or confusing to you, it just means that it is of the Holy Spirit and carried out, happening primarily in your spirit, your being, your inner person. And to be a true worshiper is to worship in truth. Ooh, that's where it gets uncomfortable. To worship in response to truth, to true views about God. Not your views, not traditions, not personal interpretations, but to worship in response to true views, truth about God. Worship that is shaped and guided by that truth. And that truth of God is taught by the Son of God in the Word of God. What does it mean for us, let's say on a Sunday morning during our corporate worship time together? What does it mean for us starting tomorrow morning, going throughout the whole rest of the week? Jesus teaches us that worship is in spirit and in truth, that it is a heart issue. In Matthew 15, Jesus responds to the scribes and the Pharisees. This is actually the response that comes after the whole eating grain on the Sabbath incident. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship,'" proskuneo, "'in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" They were supposedly worshiping God by honoring him with their lips, with their outward expression, with no foundation at all in the heart. It wasn't coming from the heart. It was purely an outward thing. They were supposedly worshiping God, falling down before him as the one with all authority. "Oh, we worship you, God." And he says, "In vain do they worship me when they do that," because then they go on and teach others their own truths, their own teachings and truths, as if they were from me. So that supposed worship, it's in vain. You guys know what vain means? Empty. It means nothing, zero, zilch, nada. Pick a word. It wasn't worship. It was fake. That's why he called them hypocrites or actors. That kind of outward expression of worship is not worship, according to Jesus. So all of our rituals, let's make this super personal, right here, La Mesa Village Church. All of our rituals of worship, whether it's preaching, praying, singing, playing instruments, standing, sitting, raising hands, clapping, pick a ritual. All of them, if not done as a response to true inner worship of our Savior, is in vain. It's hypocrisy. That's what Jesus said. That scares me. I wonder if I put it in percentages, being a kid who was raised in church, what percentage of my life I have spent as a hypocritical worshiper. Thank God for his grace and mercy in completing the work he starts in us as we learn the truth about these things. Jesus moved the focus of worship from the outward expression to the inner essence of authentic heart worship, a spirit that has been transformed by the truth, leading to a heart, a mind that actually and truly values God above everything else and responds accordingly. So when we do look at the New Testament epistles and what they say about worship, we find something very different, because they learned from Christ what it really was, what biblical worship was, that was not in vain, that it was not about the outward expression, the falling down in certain locations, in certain times, in certain ways, but it was about a life lived out for Christ, based on, in response to, an inner, authentic heart worshiping of him, properly valuing him as the only thing of true worth. Paul speaks about this in a couple of different ways, uses this a different word. In Romans 1:9, it's just an introduction. He's just talking about himself, but look at how he uses this word in Romans 1:9. "For God, whom I worship with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness." Now, my translation says serve. "For God, whom I serve with my spirit." The Greek word is latruo, and it is a word that specifically means, and it's used both in Christianity and outside Christianity in that time, divine service. The kind of worship that is serving a divine, serving God. Paul says that his ministry, what he is doing in teaching the Romans and going on these missionary journeys and all the preaching and evangelism, is his worship. His ministry of preaching was worship. His internal worship of God turned outward into preaching. in Romans 12:1, the passage we read this morning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, and different translations have it differently here, spiritual worship, reasonable service. Same word. Presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God is our, the word that's translated spiritual, sometimes reasonable, it means genuine. Like thought through, wholehearted and genuine, true. Genuine, worshipful service. True worship of God is no longer about a particular outward expression in particular locations at particular times. It's about your spirit, your inner being, your heart, proclaiming Christ worthy inwardly, everywhere and always. Which will often result in outward expressions that are not in vain. So whether worship is inward or whether it's inward with some sort of outward expression, we are magnifying God. We are declaring Him worthy of value. And you have to ask yourself, what kind of inner worship creates that kind of outward response? If you read with me one example in Philippians 1, verse 20. I think actually it might not be verse 20. I may have, it might be like right next to verse 20. I better turn there to be sure. Alrighty, Philippians 1, here we go. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whether Paul lives or dies, he says, I gain Christ. If you don't understand that language, what he's saying is the ultimate gain, the ultimate worth, the ultimate value in all of existence is one thing and one thing only, Christ. And whether I live and serve Him or die and go be with Him, I gain Him. The inner essence of worship is cherishing Christ as your ultimate and only gain, the only thing worth all value to you. Not family, not friends, not career, not food, not life, nothing. One thing is gain to you, and that is Christ alone. When only Christ is gain in life and death, that is the truest and purest worship. The degree to which you count Christ as gain above all other things is the degree to which He is magnified in your life and death. And that's just a simple truth. There are people we know who know Christ, but it seems apparent by their lifestyle that He is something of some value. And you can see some fruit from that. But you can also see the other things they valued much more than Him. The degree to which you count Christ as your gain above all other things is the degree to which He is magnified in your life and death. Complete satisfaction in Christ. That's the inner essence of worship. It's not about the praise of your lips. It's not about those outward actions. It's about treasuring Him in your heart. He is all you want. He is all you hope to gain. Is He worth more than any and all to us? The degree to which that's true is the degree to which we are worshiping God. regardless of outward expressions. If we have words of preaching, like I'm doing now, or words in a song, or anything like that, where we're trying to declare Him worthy or valuable, worth gaining at all costs, but we don't actually have that joy, have that satisfaction, actually know that He, and me, know, I mean know in the sense of intimacy, not knowledge. Know, intimately part of us, that He is the most valuable of all things, then all of my words, all of our singing is in vain. It has to be a response to that. There is a divine order of things that's revealed in Scripture. Maybe some of you have heard this before, maybe not. There is a divine initiative. God is the one who does all. He initiates all, accomplishes all, and then we respond. Our obedience, our worship. To give an example, God created the heavens and the earth and gave dominion over it to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did not create the heaven and the earth. God did. He initiated everything. He even was the one who declared, here you go, have dominion. What's the human response? Okay, take care of what God created for us to have dominion over. I'm not saying they did a great job at that. I'm just saying that's what was supposed to happen. We cannot do the work of response until God has initiated and done everything. Another example, Jesus being counted with the criminals, the worst of criminals, allowing Himself to bear the shame of a cross in public. I don't know if you understand the shame element of being crucified was worse than any other judgment or even any other capital punishment at the time. It was the most shameful. He allowed that shame. That was His divine initiative. What's our human response? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Be willing to be shamed for me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. That's God's divine initiative in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What's our human response? Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What do all these things have in common? We can only do the work of human response because Christ has accomplished the work of the divine initiative. In every case, always. And if you're not responding correctly, if you're not truly hearing or understanding or knowing what it is that God did for you, knowing Christ's meekness should lead to a response of worshiping Him and living a life of meekness. What He did, what He divinely initiated, we should respond to. That's how worship works. Knowing Christ's grace and mercy towards you should make you a gracious and merciful person towards other people who sin against you. If you are not delighting in Christ daily, embracing Him as your ultimate gain in life and death, the fault is not with Him. It's because you cannot properly worship Him inwardly when you do not properly know Him and all that He has done, all that He has initiated on your behalf. As you get to know Him better, as you get to understand that and let it seep in and be planted in you, you will have no other response but worship. And so with this introduction to the topic nearly complete, we're going to be using Paul's letter to the Romans here in chapter 12 as our foundation over the next several weeks for seeing how biblical worship is lived out when we do know and understand all He's done for us. What does that look like as that inward worship of Him is expressed outwardly? In a nutshell, worship is knowing intimately all all that Christ has done for you. And that knowledge causing you to respond in your heart, in your spirit, in your being, you're responding in your spirit to that truth, in spirit and in truth. You're responding by knowing and agreeing, you are all I have to gain. Thank you, Jesus. And many times, not always, that worship might have an outward expression of serving and honoring the Lord with your life, with your death, in many ways, and Paul's going to describe them. I'm just going to read them very quickly because I want to wrap up and we're going to enjoy a time of communion together today. So here in chapter 12 of Paul's letter to the Romans, we will see 9 ways in which our genuine worship, our daily response of sacrificial service to our God is lived out. It basically gives us 9 questions to ask ourselves. And we'll go through them one or two at a time over the next several weeks. Starting with verse 2, we're going to see how spiritual transformation is worship. In verse 3, we will see meekness as worship. Verses 4 through 8, we will see fulfilling your role in the body as worship. This is what Paul told the Romans. In verses 9 through 10, we will see loving truth and loving your church family as worship. In verses 11 and 12, we will see perseverance as worship. Verse 13, we will see generosity and hospitality as worship. In verse 14, blessing your enemy as worship. Verses 15 and 16, we will see humble like-mindedness as worship. And lastly, in verses 17 through 21, we will see humbly overcoming evil with good as worship. All of these things are part of the description given by God in His Word of what daily, genuine, biblical, sacrificial, serving, worshiping our Savior looks like. Daily actions and habits of disciples that are worshiping their God, which is our reasonable service, our genuine worship. Limited, yep, we're limited, but sincere, coming from a heart that is responding to His divine initiative, His work. A clear understanding of biblical worship starts with knowing and accepting and growing in the reality that worship is something we do always. In perpetual response to remembering and understanding and knowing what Christ has done for us. His giving of all that is worth gaining. While it may take many forms, as we've seen here in Romans 12, as we will see, it's ultimately a heart's attitude of humble response to God's divine initiative in all that we say and do.